There may be no better comment on the passage we're going to look at today than that psalm right there, but I'll go ahead and try to improve upon God's word, I guess, by looking at Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 43 today. We're going to be spending some time in the next few weeks focusing in on a very dark period, the darkest period in human history, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, an extended period of reflection during what's known traditionally as Lent. But then from Easter on, we're going to spend an extended time reflecting on the resurrection as well. So as we go through this somewhat darker period over these next few weeks, remember the light that is before us. Let me now read for us from Luke chapter 23, verse 32 and following. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have gathered us here today to hear from your word. Speak to our hearts and change our lives through it. In Christ's name, amen. Jesus saves. I am saved. We hear these sorts of sayings. We see them on billboards or on the back of bumper stickers. But what does it really mean when we hear that Jesus saves or I'm saved? Not too long ago, there was a movie that came out called Saved. And in that movie, it was actually sort of a spoof on Christian culture, on Christian life. I don't know if any of you may have seen it. I actually haven't seen it. Went back and read a write-up on it. And basically, the main character sort of characterizes all of what the director sees wrong with Christian culture. The main character, for instance, a young woman who takes her Christian faith seriously, doesn't elicit the sort of faith that anybody would want to have, apparently, here in the United States. She has a younger brother in her Christian high school who is in a wheelchair, but it's clear as the movie goes on that she uses him as a tool to promote her good works. It's clear as the movie goes on that she uses the Bible more as a hammer than as a tool to help others. It's clear that as the movie goes on, she sees people as objects to be checked off her list as she tries to convert them rather than people to be loved and, of course, hoped for that they would be converted. Now, of course, I don't agree with this characterization of Christianity. But at the same time, whenever we hear a critique, it's important to always be willing to say there might be a grain of truth to that, and then humbly seek to see how we might be able to correct that. And so as we come to this text today, and we hear over and over again people saying, "Save yourself, Jesus. Save yourself. Save yourself." And we see this criminal being saved. Now is a good time for us to reflect on what it means that Jesus saves and see how we might humbly correct our understanding and live lives that in this culture, people would say, that's the sort of faith. That's the sort of religion that I want to be a part of. So let's look today at this text, Luke chapter 23. And let's start to walk through the story. And as we go through, we're going to note how the crucifixion saves from shame, and how the crucifixion saves from sin's tyranny, and how the crucifixion even saves from hell. Let's look at the text. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. So we're jumping into the middle of the story. Jesus has already gone through a kangaroo court, and here he is being led off with two common criminals. We don't have their names. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, we're assuming this is because the area that he was being crucified on had some shape that looked like a skull. We're not quite sure why it's called that. It wouldn't have been very high. Crucifixion was actually done lower because the shame was made fuller when people could be nearby and see it very up close. As well, people were able to dictate their final will and testament to their family from the cross and have their last words. And there they crucified him. Crucifixion, of course, we don't see this any longer in our day and age. You might imagine that it's very painful. The word excruciating comes from it. The nerves in the hands would be activated, be exceedingly painful. You would not be able to breathe because of the way that you were hanging, so you'd have to pull yourself up. Your back, having been scourged, would be rubbing against wood. It was a terrible way to die, and slow. But not only was it painful, it was also very shameful. Again, it's in public. Everybody sees and knows that you did this horrible thing. Everybody thinks, well, you're the scum of the earth. And they see you in the worst sorts of positions. Never been seen in a way like this before. Very, very shameful in a culture that highly honored honor. The greatest fear was to be shamed. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left, were crucified. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus, of course, exemplifying here the teaching that he gave to his disciples to love your enemies. And they cast lots to divide his garments. The Romans did this normally when they would crucify someone. They would actually cast lots to get the clothing. And now we enter into seeing how the crucifixion saves. The crucifixion saves from shame. And we see this as we look at verse 35. The people stood by watching, but the rulers, these would have been the Jewish rulers, Jesus' people, Jesus being a Jew himself, the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." You see, the assumption in that day and age among the Jews was that, well, if you're the chosen one, if you're the one who has the closest possible relationship with God, then it obviously makes sense that you would not be stuck up there on a cross, the object of God's cursing. So they do this with a bit of sarcasm. If you're really the Christ of God, if you're really the chosen one, then save yourself. What they didn't realize is that Jesus is the chosen one. They had not read their Bibles carefully enough, because even as the servant of the Lord in Isaiah was a chosen one and precious in God's sight, they had failed to see that this chosen one would be rejected. He would be rejected precisely so that God's people could be saved from shame. And instead of having an identity that is built on sin and rebellion that we all know exists within our hearts and in our lives, we could be called, instead of sinners, chosen ones. Jesus, the chosen one, was the one who was treated with rejection so that God's people could then be considered chosen ones. Our identity has been changed. We have been saved from the shame that humanity has incurred of being called sinners. You might know what it's like to be rejected. I was not always the best one at basketball. Recently, when I was in seminary in St. Louis, I was involved in a basketball league. And everybody that showed up, and it was different people often, they were always better than me. And we, even though we're all adults, I mean, we still would shoot the ball on the first person who makes it and the second person who makes it are captains, and then they pick their teams. And I was always one of the last ones picked. And with good reason. I wasn't the best. But you can feel that sort of rejection a bit, even though you know it's not that deep, when you remember back to those days when you were the last one picked. Well, Jesus wasn't picked at all. He was the stone that was cast away. But he has become the chief cornerstone among the chosen ones. And in him, by faith in what he has done, in becoming the rejected one for us, we have become chosen ones. Chosen ones. Is that how you speak to yourself? I think we often, if we listen carefully to the tape, or maybe better in our day and age, the MP3 that is playing in our souls, do we regard ourselves as in Christ, as children of light? Do we regard ourselves as those who have been redeemed and can grow and can overcome sin and have hope? Or do we find that as we listen to our hearts, we're always putting ourselves down? I'm a loser. How stupid was that? I stink. If this is what you hear, know that and see that in the crucifixion, Jesus saves us from an identity of shame. Call yourself by the name that you have been called in Christ. You are a chosen one. You are a child of light, and you can overcome. Now, as we look further in the passage, next we see the soldiers. The soldiers also mocked him. These would have been Gentiles, Roman soldiers. They came up and offering him sour wine, which they did as someone came closer to dying, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." So Romans would have keyed in, Gentiles would have keyed into this idea of Jesus being a king. They would have understood what a king was like. They would have thought back to some statues they would have seen in the streets of someone like Tiberius Caesar, maybe. Very muscular, dressed in stately attire, military attire. And at his war skirt, he would have a small baby holding on to one of the bottom. And that child representing the Roman people. You see, a king had all of the benefits to confer on his people. A great king would be the greatest benefactor of all. People would willingly come and hold at his coattails for all of the great things that he could give to them. But this king, he claims to be king. He's being treated as a tyrant. This is utterly ridiculous, the king of the Jews. But again, they fail to see how the crucifixion of the king saves from sin's tyranny. Because as the king in God's plan, as it's being fulfilled in this strange way, the king is being treated like a tyrant. So that those who put their faith in this king would become citizens of his kingdom. This is the only way to become citizens of this king, to come into submission to this king, is first by having him treated as a tyrant. We often think of freedom as those in the United States, as being free from any other coercion. Nobody else tells me what to do. So when we're told that we have been freed from sin's tyranny, we might think that that means that we have no one that is Lord over us. But Jesus's freedom, the freedom that he comes to give us, is from sin's tyranny to become his slaves. The Bible is that explicit about how we are submitted to Jesus Christ, even using a language of slavery. But that is true freedom. Freedom isn't being masterless. It's having the right master. Jesus became as a tyrant that we might become citizens and come under his good rule. It's like recently I watched a TV show about Russia's worst criminals that were in jail. And they were in the toughest jails in Russia. They were in these small spaces. They could only walk at an angle everywhere they went. The Russian guards would have these mean dogs following them around and barking anytime they were in a free area. And they barely had any interaction with anyone else. Now, all of these criminals in the toughest prisons in Russia, they were not going to get out for the rest of their lives. But imagine, I can imagine one of them, when they leave that jail, for some reason being freed up, being so happy that they can walk up straight. There's not always this dog following them. They can interact with other people. But surely they would know they're going back into Russian society. We've been saved into a kingdom. We have been freed from the slavery of sin, the tyranny of the devil, by faith in Jesus Christ. And we have been freed into a society, Jesus's kingdom. We are submitted to the King. See your freedom in Christ, not as license to do as you wish, but as license and freedom to obey as you were created. And finally, we'll move to our last point here, crucifixion, and how it saves us from hell. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." I find it funny that he also includes himself in that one. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." This one criminal references Jesus as the Messiah. Apparently he has some understanding of the hope and the promise contained in the Old Testament for a Messiah. But again, this makes no sense. A Messiah would not be on a cross. So he mocks Jesus. But if he knew enough of the Old Testament about the hope of the Messiah, he would know that in Psalm 110, the Messiah would also be a priest. Not a priest in the order of Aaron, but a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a strange character in the Old Testament. He just sort of pops in. Abraham blesses him, and then he pops out. But the Messiah would be a priest in his line. He wouldn't only be the son of David, a king, but he would also be a priest. And a priest does what? He offers sacrifice. He brings sacrifice into the temple for the people, among other things. And again, we see this interesting paradox in the gospel. As the messianic priest doesn't come to offer sacrifice, but himself becomes the sacrifice so as to offer us paradise. As he goes on to say to this criminal who asks him for help, the only one who recognizes that in some strange way God is bringing about his kingdom through this crucified man, and he notes that Jesus is not guilty. He's starting to see something of the logic of what might be going on here. He asks Jesus for help as one who knows that he has sinned, as one who knows he deserves to be in this spot of crucifixion. And what does Jesus say? Verse 43, truly I say to you today, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus, as it says in the Apostles' Creed, had to, in a sense, through his crucifixion, descend into hell so that we might know that we have paradise when we die. He became the sacrifice so that we could have paradise. Paradise, by the way, is a word that's used for Eden. It's a restoration of all things the way that they're supposed to be again. But it was absolutely crucial that Jesus be crucified so that we can be in that restored creation, in restored fellowship with God and one another. So when we talk to others about death, obviously one of, or if not the most difficult topics to talk with people about, and we should be careful about how we talk about them, and the times when we choose to kind of go there, we need to remember that the door that was built to enter into paradise is made out of the wood of the cross of Jesus Christ. The only way into paradise would be closed if Jesus had not built that door and opened it for us. As hard as it is to say, the reality is that there is not a better place indiscriminately across the board. Everybody who passes is not always in a better place. None of us would be able to hope like that if it weren't for Jesus dying for us through crucifixion. And so we honor Jesus and his death for us when we make the hope of a better place after death for those that we have a good opportunity to share that with, the cross, and of course the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know many of you, although I wasn't able to enjoy it, got to enjoy some really good jambalaya last night. Jambalaya is, I guess it's a Creole dish, a southern dish, has some seafood and maybe some chicken in it and rice and sauce. It's delicious, right, when you eat it. Well, jambalaya is a process. You know, when you first, you have to put the pot out and you have to cut up the onions and you have to peel the shrimp and devein them and get all of the spices ready in the water and put it into the pot. But even when you've put all of those things into a pot, it's still not jambalaya yet, right? Then you've got to put that pot on the fire, turn it on. And as it heats and it boils and you stir, it's slowly in the process of becoming, I guess, more like jambalaya. I mean, it is, but it isn't yet, right? And then finally it gets to that point, I don't know how long it takes, but maybe 8 hours later, it's got that thick jambalaya feel and flavor. And then finally, the one who it was made for is able to enjoy that jambalaya. It was jambalaya when it first started, but it wouldn't have tasted as good for the person who was to enjoy it. There's a process. And it's the same way with salvation. Jesus saves. He saved us. He saved us at the cross. When we put our faith in him, we were saved. But we are being saved. We're still in process. We're sitting on the fire. The juices are boiling. We're slowly becoming more like him. But we're not quite there yet. And one day we will be saved. We will fully be like him. We will know what it is like to be in paradise and look upon that beautiful vision of Christ's face, which displays the glory of God. And we will, as we enjoy our master, as his people, we will fully be enjoyed. Praise God for Jesus's selfless, self-giving love in the crucifixion. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that as we go through this week and as we've heard your word, that you would minister to us as the word of Christ richly dwells within us. In his name we pray. Amen.